3 this morning. Isaiah 33, verse number 22. Isaiah 33:22. It says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." I don't usually deal with things outside their context, but to elaborate on the context of this verse would take quite a while. And the principle that I want to address really doesn't necessarily have a great deal to do with the context in which it's given, because the verse has that much potency. Because what it's doing is it's delineating three branches of government. I've referred to this verse occasionally as gone through different subjects. The fact that the American system of government is based on this biblical idea of separation of powers, and that we don't consolidate all power and authority in one particular branch of government or one individual, but that there is checks and balances. And we recognize in our American system we have three branches of government in our American system. We have a judiciary, and we have a legislative, and we have an executive. That executive branch in the federal government is the president, the judiciary is the Supreme Court, and the legislative is just that, the legislature, the two houses of Congress. Most states have a government set up on essentially the same form, and even county and local governments follow a very similar kind of form. You have a county executive, or you have a mayor, and you have a board of aldermen or trustees or councilmen, and you have, of course, your circuit courts and district courts. But the point this is, that this is going to be a very elaborate commentary, and we're going to look at other verses, but I want to digress a little bit, and it's not that far of a digression, but the things we've been talking about with regard to rearing children, and said a lot and been at it for a long time. And again, this has to do more with theory than it does with practice. And I'm convinced that unless a person's theory is the foundation for their practice will, no matter how many times I get up and say, this is how you're supposed to do it, your practice will never agree with your theory if you don't have theoretically certain concepts down. And your philosophy will dictate your methodology. What you believe about a thing always rules and regulates how you perform in that area or what you do about it. And with regard to the matter of government, how many of you, when you hear the word government, automatically begin to think of something that is institutionalized, civic, state-related? Unless you've been trained otherwise, unless someone has probably sat down with you, or you've read some books, if you've been raised during my lifetime, or in generations, put it this way, if you've been in America such a short time, your life is so short that you're here today, you know, you didn't live a long time ago, you've probably been conditioned through our public education system to think of the word government as meaning something that was civic or civil in nature. Francis Schaeffer said that to whatever degree a society allows the teaching of the Bible to bring forth its natural conclusions, it's able to have form and freedom in society and in government. And of course, the fact that we've lost biblical absolutes conceptually in American culture, American society is becoming riper and riper, more and more inclined towards an authoritarian or totalitarian state. And there's a war going on, a cultural war for sovereignty, for who is really going to be king and who's going to be ruling things in this country. And it's an ongoing battle, you understand. That there's two sides, and we're not always elbow to elbow with people we agree with 100%, but the larger share of the educational establishment and the news media, loose media, whatever it is, it's certainly not the truth. Whatever they're saying, they're committed to pushing an agenda rather than reporting the news. They're not reporters anymore; they're journalists. And reporters used to tell you what happened. Journalists have an agenda, a social agenda, something that they want to do to change the world. And so if your agenda is to change the world, you tell the story in such a way as to produce a certain reaction. If you're a reporter, you tell what happened, and you let the people decide for themselves. But if you're a journalist, you conceal the facts you don't want them to know, and you twist the facts that you can serve, they can serve your purpose. A. A. Hodge said, he's a theologian associated with Princeton Seminary before he went apostate, if Christ is really king, exercising original immediate jurisdiction over the state, as really he does over the church, it follows necessarily that the general denial or neglect of his rightful lordship, any prevalent refusal to obey that Bible, which is the open law book of his kingdom, must be followed by political and social as well as moral and religious ruin. If professing Christians are unfaithful to the authority of their Lord in their capacity as citizens of the state, they cannot expect to be blessed by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost in their capacity as members of the church. The kingdom of Christ is one and cannot be divided in life or in death. If the church languishes, the state cannot be in health. And if the state rebels against its Lord and King, the church cannot enjoy his favor. If the Holy Ghost is withdrawn from the church, he is not present in the state. And if he, the only Lord, the giver of life, be absent, then all order is impossible. And the elements of society lapse backward to primeval night and chaos. I urge you, citizens of the United States, afloat on your wide sea of politics, there is another king, one Jesus. The safety of the state can be secured only in the way of humble and whole-souled loyalty to his person and of obedience to his law. I realize he leans a little in the direction of a church-state setup, and I'm not advocating a church-state setup, but I'm saying this, that if the state does not act in harmony and cooperation with the church, I agree with him in this, there's going to be a resulting curse and consequences in both arenas. The state is going to suffer and the church is going to suffer because the members of the church are citizens of the state. You may think, you've probably been conditioned to think that America is wide open with regard, or our founding fathers intended it for it to be wide open with regard to religious liberty and religious toleration. I read something from Ann Coulter last Sunday morning in the sermon, you know, a recent commentary by her, because she's so penetrating and sharp and just masterful use of sarcasm and reductio ad absurdum. And she takes this point, you know, she says, you know, in America today, it's considered go-go dancing, you know, is considered speech, but to protest an abortion clinic is considered a hate crime. You don't have the freedom of speech to walk up and down the street in a lot of places with a sandwich board sign or a placard that says, you know, abortion is murder. You don't have freedom of speech. Freedom of speech is to protect nude dancers and pornographers and people like that. That's what the First Amendment was allegedly intended to do, right? But that's the way it's being portrayed. And the average person kind of has come to accept that, and probably not out here in flyover country, but on either end of the thing, way out there in the left coast and over, you know, in the Northeast in particular. But again, there's a very powerful voting block in both those areas. I'll read you a quotation from Joseph Story. Joseph Story was an associate justice of the United States Supreme Court. He lived from 1779 to 1845. Okay, 1776 was the American Revolution, right? 1788 was the Constitution. So if he's born in 1779, he was 9 years old when our Constitution was written. And so I would say he was probably raised in an environment that was somewhat aware of the real intent of the Founding Fathers. I mean, he was, you know, his life, his early life overlapped their life and work. I mean, they didn't die the day they signed the Constitution, put it in law. They were still around for a little while after that. And he wrote some commentaries on the Constitution. In section 1874 and 1877, I know the dates sound like the dates of his life, but those are sections, or the numbers sound like dates of his life. Those sections, here's something he said. He said this, he said, the real objective of the First Amendment was not to countenance, much less to advance, listen to this, This is somewhere during his lifetime, before 1845. It was not to account, and it's much less to advance, Mohammedism or Judaism or infidelity by prostrating Christianity, but to exclude all rivalry among Christian sects and to prevent any national ecclesiastical establishment which should give to a hierarchy the exclusive patronage of the national government. All right, now that's totally radically different from what B'nai B'rith is saying, and from the Arab Anti-Defamation League is saying, and from what the National League of Atheists, or wherever, you know, Madeline Murray O'Hara, whatever the institutionalized advocacies or advocates of atheism would say. They say, you know, well, it's freedom for all religion. No, it really never was the intention. When the Founding Fathers said religion, they meant Christianity. They used it the same way James did. Pure religion and undefiled is before God and the Father exists, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, keep himself unspotted from the world. That's what they meant by religion. It was to prevent the establishment of the Episcopalian Church or the Presbyterian Church in particular as the state church in the individual states, because during the colonial times, Bible-believing Baptists had been persecuted by both of those denominations and the Congregationalists, but it's, most importantly of all, by the Episcopalians. In Virginia and in Massachusetts, the persecution was the severest. And the state church in those places, that's before a national constitution, but those colonies had state churches in their colonies, and that state church was the Episcopalian church. And there was sometimes severe, bloody persecution of Baptists. Whippings and being put in the stocks and, you know, being dunked underwater. You've seen that thing. I forget what they call it, you know, but they tie you up on a seat and they put you in the pond for a little bit. And that was part of the reason why that particular device was created, was to persecute Baptists, because they practiced immersion. Now, you went to public school just like I did, and you saw that thing in your history books, you know. You thought it was for witches, right? You thought, you know, there's a bunch of fanatical, you know, a bunch of Bible-thumping religious fanatics, you know, picking on people that were being accused of being witches. No. It was a bunch of paedo-Baptist, baby-sprinkling Episcopalians came up with that as a means of punishment for Anabaptists, people that they called Anabaptists, people who baptized their converts by immersion. It was a means of persecution. And again, nothing makes me more spitting mad than some egotistical hyper-dispensationalist telling me that it's a sin to baptize people and that I ought to repent of the sin of baptism. When they wouldn't even have the liberty they have or the Bible that they have to argue with me about if it hadn't been for people who stood for the subject and were willing to die over the issue. Story goes on, says, it thus cut off the means of religious persecution, the vice and pest of former ages, and of the subversion of the rights of conscience in matters of religion, that's a Baptist principle, by the way. The acrostic, B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S, you know, soul liberty. I mean, do any of you know that soul liberty is a recognized Baptist distinctive? It has been for centuries. I think now it's been translated to mean submission to the pastor, but that's not. Soul liberty was a Baptist principle for centuries. And that is not, you know, you don't have the right to do anything you want to do, but nobody has the right to coerce you to do anything you don't want to do. You're accountable to God, but nobody has the right to coerce you to do something that you're not interested in doing. That's up to you, and it's between you and God, and you pay the consequences for that as God doles them out. But anyway, probably, story goes on, at the time of the adoption of the Constitution and of the First Amendment to it, the general, if not the universal sentiment in America was that Christianity ought to receive encouragement from the state so far as was not incompatible with the previous rights of conscience and the freedom of religious worship. An attempt to level all religions and to make it a matter of state policy to hold all in utter indifference would have created universal disapprobation, if not universal indignation. So, again, here's a fellow who writes a commentary on the Constitution. He's an assistant justice of the Supreme Court, and he's contemporary his youth is contemporary with the old age of the founding fathers. And he says the First Amendment was written to protect Christians from persecution by other Christians, but it wasn't intended to open the door for Mohammedism or even Judaism, and Catholicism would have been included in that too, by the way. Now, let me read you a definition here. This is the 1828 dictionary, Noah Webster. And again, we're going back significantly in time to an era where the Bible was the main textbook by which people learned to read in America. And they didn't start out learning how to read from Dick and Jane. And matter of fact, nobody ever learned how to read from Dick and Jane. When reading went out the window. Dyslexia is not a genuine condition. It is a caused reading disability. It was unheard of before they introduced Look Say Reading. So I have dyslexia. No, you just weren't taught to read properly. And if we get you on the phonics program, you'd probably find out you never had it. But government in 1828, according to, and by the way, if you don't know, Noah Webster was a Bible believing Christian, a saved man. And this is the American Dictionary of the English Language. And again, it's a work that was done during a time where people grew up reading the Bible, learned how to read from reading the Bible. And if there was only one book in any home, it was the Bible, and it was read in every home. And so the influence of the Bible over the English language, particularly in the United States, was unsurpassed. Here's what he said. Government, it's a noun, it means direction, regulation. These precepts will serve for the government of our conduct. 2, control, restraint. Men are apt to neglect the government of their temper and passions. You see, immediately we have the assertion of some requirement of self-government here. Control, restraint. The first thing you're supposed to think about, at least the first thing they thought about in Noah Webster's time, and that concept's been replaced by another, but when people around Noah Webster's time thought of the word government, the first thing they thought about was control and restraint. Men are apt to neglect the government of their temper and passions. That's self-control. 3, the exercise of authority. Direction and restraint exercised over the actions of men in communities, societies, or states. The administration of public affairs according to established constitution, laws, and usages, or by arbitrary edicts. Prussia rose to importance under the government of Frederick II. 4, the exercise of authority by parent or householder. Children are often ruined by a neglect of government in parents. See if you can find any statement like that in a modern dictionary. Children are often ruined by abuse from parents, is what in, you know, by being suppressed, by having their personalities repressed by their abusive parents, by being stifled and not allowed to express themselves. Let family government be like that of our Heavenly Father, mild, gentle, and affectionate. 5, the system of polity in a state that form of fundamental rules and principles by which a nation or state is governed or by which individual members of a body politic are to regulate their social actions. A constitution, either written or unwritten, by which the rights and duties of citizens and public officers are prescribed and defined as a monarchical government or a republican government. 13, governments thus founded on the natural authority of the people alone without the pretense of miracle or mystery are a great point gained in favor of the rights of mankind. That's a citation that Webster includes from John Adams with regard to our nation, of course. 6, an empire, kingdom, or state, any territory over which the right of sovereignty is extended. 7, the right of governing or administering the laws. The King of England vested the government of Ireland in the Lord Lieutenant. 8, the persons or council which administer the laws of a kingdom or state, executive power. 9, manageableness, compliance, obsequiousness. 10, regularity of behavior. 11, management of the limbs of the body. Not much in use. 12, in grammar, the influence of a word in regard to construction as when established usage requires that one word should cause another to be in a particular case or mood. that's a complete rendition of what he wrote. Now, again, we don't usually think of government in that broad of terms. The average American has been programmed, brainwashed into thinking of the government as a centralized state. It's Springfield, it's Washington. And we think of Washington before Springfield. But we really should be thinking of Springfield before Washington. And before we get to Springfield, we should be thinking of Cook County. And before we get to Cook County, we should be thinking of Mount Prospect or Rolling Meadows or Streamwood or Hangover Park or wherever it is you happen to live. You should be thinking of that, and you should be thinking about this church, and you should be thinking about the four walls of your own home before you begin to think beyond that. And before you begin to think of the four walls of your own home, you should be beginning to think about what goes on right in here. That's where government actually begins. The term government has always been qualified by some sort of a prefix or an adjective. What kind of government are we speaking about? Are we speaking about self-government? Are we speaking of domestic government? Are we speaking of ecclesiastical government? Are we speaking of civil government? How many of you were taught civics? You took a class in high school on civics. It was entitled civics. Leave your hands up if it was called civics. Okay. How many of you didn't take it, but it was offered in your high school? Okay. Who wants to take civics, right? Boring. But it's not called civics any longer. Social studies. How many had a class in social studies? Social studies. The emphasis in a course on civics was the function of government in civil matters. How many of you in your course on civics or social studies were taught that there were three branches of government and there was a form of checks and balances? How many of you were taught that that concept came from the Bible? Of course, that's not going to be taught. Before World War I, all the textbooks, according to what I have here, and I don't know if it's, you know, I didn't do the research to know, but this person's supposed to know. Before World War I, textbooks dealing with the national government were all prefixed by the title civil. For example, here's a textbook, 1903, Elements of Civil Government. And by the way, in the textbook, Elements of Civil Government, in the introduction textbook, it says, the family is a form of government established for the good of children themselves and the first government that each of us must obey. It's on page 18 out of the textbook, Elements of Civil Government, published in 1903, using the public education system. Now, how many of you, your school told you that your family was a legitimate form of government? The book continues, defines five areas of civil government. So now we're talking about civil government. In civil government, you have the township, you have the village or the city, you have the county, you have the state, and then for citizens of this country, you have the United States or the federal government. You understand, textbook writers were aware of the fact that government was supposed to be stratified and localized, not centralized and totalitarian. They realized that if we have separation of powers, if each institution of government operates within its own spheres responsibly, will be less inclined to have an overarching totalitarian system to impose complete control and regulation over every aspect of life. Solzhenitsyn, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, said the proliferation of laws in American society is a shoddy substitute for self-government. This is the man who, of course, how many of you know who Alexander Solzhenitsyn was? Few of us around my age know who he was, the rest of you don't know, but Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian prison camp internee, concentration camp victim, was released and made it to the West, and then wrote books, The Gulag Archipelago, wrote books explaining some things about the Russian system and about the whole persecution of any kind of dissent within the Soviet Union. And after living in America for a while, he began to blow the trumpet over the fact that we were moving in the same direction. And that was kind of how he summarized it. This proliferation of laws in America is a shoddy substitute for self-government. And the reason why we have more and more encroaching and totalitarian and invasive law in our society is because we're less and less responsible and less self-respecting and self-governing and self-ruling. If we deny the validity of all these various spheres of government and the responsibilities that each of these spheres have in their realm of activity, then what are we left with? If the family's invalid, if the individual self-government is invalid, if the ecclesiastical government is invalidated, if local and state county governments are really not valid governments, then what is going to step in to fill the gap? Understand that the one governmental institution that has the power and the inclination to step in and fill the gap when the other spheres of authority fail is the state, because they have the power of the sword, according to Romans chapter 13, right? And a lot of misguided Christians mistakenly interpret that to mean those verses in Romans 13 have to do with it. Whatever the government says you got to do, you got to do, right? I've heard that idiotic and ignorant approach to it. You know, well, if the government says it, you just got to do it. You know, the Bible says you got to obey the government. No, the Bible says we ought to obey God rather than men. And that the powers that be are ordained of God, and whosoever resisteth the power resisteth God. He resists the ordinance of God. And any authority becomes disenfranchised from God when they resist the authority of God. My authority is only valid as long as I'm obedient to God. If I'm disobedient to God, my authority is invalidated because I'm resisting the power. You see, to say that the state, to resist the power of the state is to resist the power of God, is to say the state is sovereign and God is not. The state is answerable to God. The church is answerable to God. The parent is answerable to God. To claim or the state or to see the state as the only governing institution is to destroy liberty. If we take the approach that the only thing that really has authority to rule or dictate is the state, it is to lose liberty eventually, because the state will become oppressive and totalitarian. The concept of multiplicity of governments, various, diverse governing institutions, is at least as old as Isaiah chapter 20 or 33 and verse number 22. Noah Webster defined government in terms of personal self-control. And modern definitions, if you were to, I looked for a modern dictionary around here, I don't think there is one, but modern dictionaries would put government down first and foremost, being some sort of a state or civil institution. From this other resource I have, Webster's New World Dictionary, 1972, going from 1828 to 1972. The one in 1972 has this definition of government: the exercise of authority over a state, district, organization, institution. Did you get those first couple words? Noah Webster included family. He included the church. Modern definitions had laid them out. He also declared, Webster declared, that children are harmed, right, by the neglect of government. Children are often ruined by the neglect of government and parents. When parents neglect their God-given duty to raise their children and nurture an admonition of the Lord, then who is going to control those children as teenagers, as youths, and as adults that are out of control because their parents fail to control them? There's only one institution that has the power. Again, you know, we've been through this before, but if that child can't submit to the authority of his parents, he's never going to develop self-government. If he doesn't develop self-government, he'll resist the power of the school, whatever educational institution he goes to, be it private or public, he'll resist the authority there. He'll resist the authority of his employer. He won't want to be subject to his boss, and so he'll bounce from job to job, and every job he has, you know, they hate, the boss doesn't like me or whatever, but have some reason to quit the job, or he'll get fired because the boss just didn't like me. And then he'll wind up you know, either disciplined by the marketplace, and if he's intelligent enough and, you know, and understands the consequences of being locked up and doesn't really want to go to prison, he'll eventually come around, but after a lot of hard knocks, to learning how to get along with his boss. But if he can't do that, if he just can't control himself enough to get along with somebody who's giving him orders, then eventually he'll come under the restraint and control and direction and regulation of a couple of guys in blue uniforms and a black and white car. And, you know, and after, again, what brought, you know, I don't know if it had anything to do with me getting saved or not, but a little police brutality did me a lot of good. I'm thankful for police brutality. Because if they hadn't roughed me up the way they roughed me up, who knows, I might have gotten roughed up in a worse place than where I was getting booked. And a lot worse roughing up by people who, I know why the police were roughing me up, they cared about me. Really, they cared about me. They said, we don't want to send this kid to prison. Maybe we can scare him a little bit and make him straighten up a little bit, we'll keep him out of there. And so they did. I'm thankful for him. I hated him at the moment, but I'm thankful for him now. If I could meet him, their hand and hug him and tell him thank you so much for what you helped protect me from. Parents neglect their God-given duty to raise their children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and when parents do that, guess who's going to come in? And the state, listen, it's expensive, folks. It's expensive to incarcerate somebody in a prison. And if it's expensive to put them in prison, then the state is going to try and find a less expensive way to regulate those children. So you know what they're going to do? They're going to start coming around and getting involved at a much earlier time. Department, Child, Human Services, yeah. HEW, right? Hell's Evil Workers. But Health, Education, and Welfare. You know what those institutions are? Those institutions that interfere with families raising their children in the early years of life, Head Start programs, and all, you know, they all sell them to a bunch of gullible people as being benevolent, and I guess maybe to some degree they are. However, they're misguided. But they have the state institutes all these benevolent programs to help you get your children under control, and of course, all of them don't allow spanking, and you can't have that, you know, because all the liberal do-gooders don't believe in child abuse. What they call child abuse. And so they're going to try and prevent your children from growing up to be a criminal by interfering when they're little. And they don't have any better results than you do. You know why? Because that's not their sphere of sovereignty. And when a legitimately instituted branch of government extends its sovereignty into an area where it doesn't belong, it always fails in its objectives. The state has no authority to raise children, therefore it fails in raising children. That authority is given to the parents. You say the parents are doing a lousy job, so will you. The state won't do a better job. It's not going to make matters better by the state interfering in the sovereignty of the parents. It would be better if the state got out of it, took their hands off of it, put the parents under subjection to the church, and the church would put them under subjection to the Bible in the area of rearing children, and then the state would have better citizens. But the state, because of sin, because we live in a cursed world, and because of the fall and Adam and all that, and because they have this propensity towards absolute total control. You would know that by only reading 11 chapters in your Bible. If you started in the beginning of your Bible and you only read 11 chapters, you would figure out before you got to Genesis chapter 12 that there's this inclination in man to have a totalitarian one-world government reign over him, and people like it that way, and the government likes it that way. Let us build a tower, right? It was all consolidated, one-world church, one-world government, everything all together under one massive monolithic head. And that's the way sinful people in rebellion to God, that's how they solve their problem. Because they, you know, they try anarchy and they find out it doesn't work. That, you know where they do that? Let me tell you where they do that. They used to try it at college, now they try it at high school, but if they haven't tried it by the time they get out of high school, they try anarchy when they get to college. Go to any state. You want to see anarchy, go to any state institution, any state college, if you want to see real moral, social anarchy going on. It's rampant. And after 4 years of anarchy, they graduate knowing that somebody's got to restore order. And who do they look to restore order? Because they understand, if there isn't somebody to impose order over us and over the people that we went to college with, society is going to deteriorate. There's going to be anarchy and chaos all over the world if somebody doesn't stop all this. And you know which direction they look. They look to the state. Because not having the Holy Spirit, having rejected parental authority for the most part, having rejected the authority of the church, what authority's left? The only place that they can look for somebody to restore order over the chaos that they know will prevail after 4 years in any state college. They know chaos will prevail unless somebody's strong enough, and the only institution that they can perceive that is strong enough to restore order is the state. Rushdoony says this. He said, today most Americans have lost their faith in Christ as Savior, and they expect civil government to be their Savior. They have no desire for the responsibilities of self-government, and so they say to politicians, do thou rule over us. Instead of Jesus Christ as their good shepherd, they elect politicians to be their shepherds on a program of socialist security. Can you see that happening? Somebody recently, I wish I dug it out, but some comment, I think it was Ann Coulter again, in a recent column, did an analysis of the just kind of a demographics of the voters in the United States. And basically the Democrats are already guaranteed at least 40% of the vote when you take in everybody that works for the government or takes money from the government. Every American citizen who's either on some kind of government program, and then certain other ethnic demographics are almost 100% Democratic. And when you start adding all that up together, they're guaranteed at least 40% of the vote no matter what. And you understand, all they have to do is expand government just a little bit more, and they'll win every election every time. So there's this constant, ongoing campaign to enlarge government and get more and more people taking government money of some form or another so that they'll continue to vote for the people who they think are giving it to them. They don't realize it's being stolen from the productive. And some of what they're getting was stolen out of their pocket first to give it back to them under the guise of government benevolence. But as long as generations of Americans are being indoctrinated with the modern definition of government, they'll neglect their own personal self-rule. They'll neglect governing their households, their children. They'll not subject themselves to the rule of the church in its legitimate areas, and there are legitimate areas of government for the church, and of course their local governing duties. They won't get involved. Have any of you ever met any of the governing officials in your community? Richard has, Karen has, Cos has, Linda has. I have. They're not scary. I said maybe they're not scary to me because I've run for office. Most of you know this, but in 1984, I ran for the office of state representative in the 34th State House District in the state of Michigan. It was Redford, most of Redford Township, and a little bit of Livonia, the city of Livonia. And I only lost by a very small margin of the vote. I almost was the 34th State House District's representative. I came very, very close. If I'd have had three, four more thousand dollars, there were 13 precincts and never even saw any literature for my campaign. That's how shoestring budget I was on. And those are the ones where I lost the biggest. And if I'd have been able to get in there, had 10 more volunteers or a couple more thousand dollars worth of stuff, worth of money to do some mailings, I probably would have beat John Bennett. And I met a lot of politicians. And so during that time, I got acquainted with people in the political arena, and they don't intimidate me. They're just like me. They're just like you. They're ordinary people. And, you know, they have all the same kind of insecurities and the desire to be liked and accepted. that you have. And you can set up appointments with them and talk to them, meet them. And you ought to get to know them. I mean, at least your alderman. You know, whoever it is that is responsible for your little corner of the world, you know, the subdivision or the range that you live in your community, you ought to at least find out who your alderman is. You ought to find out who your Republican precinct captain is. Find out the Democrat, go buy an Agus house or something. But no, I'm being facetious. But you ought to find out who they are and get to know them, and the Democrat too. Hey, wouldn't it be, you think about that? Understand, it's the most important office in government, really, believe it or not, and this is something I learned, involved. The precinct delegate is the most important political character you'll ever meet, because it's all grassroots up. And you got to, before you can run for office, you're going to have to pay some dues somewhere to somebody. You're going to have to be involved as a support person in somebody else's campaign somehow before you're ever going to have a shot at running for office. I helped Ray Tucker in his campaign. And no, I can't go into the whole explanation of what happened, but I wound up, he had to drop out because they changed the boundaries and he was no longer in that district, and the organization put me in the front. Oh boy, you know, sacrificial lamb is what I thought. It was what everybody thought, and I wound up almost winning. But you got, if the party did more before me, the party didn't do anything to help me. They didn't care about me winning because John Bennett always voted like the Republicans anyway. And he was an old Democrat. I mean, old Democrat, slept in session most of the time. But when he did wake up and vote, he always voted the way the Republicans wanted anyway. So why should they put a lot of money behind replacing him with me? I'm virtually unknown. He's popular. And they can count on him to be on the right side of the issues. If they'd have gotten behind, see, I understand I'd have won, but I hadn't paid enough dues to even have the support and the endorsement from the party institution that I should have. Now, I understand, if you could get to know and be friendly with the Democratic precinct captain or precinct delegate in your neighborhood, wherever that is, and bring him a plate of cookies at Christmas time, he might think that, you know, Bible-believing Christians really aren't that bad people. I mean, just imagine. Just imagine every Democratic precinct delegate in America this year got a plate of cookies at Christmas time. From every Baptist and, you know, from every fundamental Baptist and every conservative evangelical, every Presbyterian, every, you know, I'm talking about anybody that leans to the right politically. You know, if everybody in the neighborhood brought them a plate of cookies and said, hey, we appreciate your interest in serving our community. You know, thanks for being there. We always vote Republican. You know, I mean, what do you think that would do? Do you think it would do anything at all to curtail hostility? Has anybody ever bought you a plate of cookies? How did you respond to them? Again, you know, aren't we supposed to heap coals of fire on our enemies' heads by doing good? I mean, if you get to know the person, you know, you see them out washing their car on a Saturday and you drive by and blow the horn and wave. Oh, yeah, that's a guy who bought me cookies. Friendly guy. You know, and then after a while, who knows, you might run into him at Jewel and have a little conversation, find out his mother-in-law's in the hospital or something, and then you can send a sympathy card. We're praying for you. All politics is local, folks. It really is. But the people that rise to the top, in most cases, they come through, unless they're born with a silver spoon in their mouth and destined to rule, you know, come from certain families, and they have privilege. But the average person that makes it to the state house or the state senate, and a lot of times it's from there that you go to the United States House of Representatives and the U.S. Senate. Your state government is usually a stepping stone to federal government. People who come up through the ranks, they start out as precinct workers, precinct delegates, precinct captains. And by the way, it's the precinct delegates who go to the national conventions when they nominate their presidential candidates. That's who gets sent from the different precincts to participate in the nomination process of presidential candidates. Now, if every Democrat went with a heavy heart because he happened to love his Republican Independent Baptist neighbors, you know, if he had to pick whoever he had to vote for, he'd probably be more inclined to vote for somebody that would be sympathetic towards us instead of somebody hostile towards us. I know we're supposed to pray for them, but you know, that's a little thing. Something like that is something we can do. Government, biblically speaking, has three branches, and I'm going to endeavor to prove to you that it has a expanding rather than a constricting movement. In other words, it starts with the individual and moves outward. And that's easy to prove from 1 Timothy chapter 3. The requirements for a bishop, if he can't rule himself, how can he rule a church? It's real apparent. Well, and again, if he can't, and why in the world would we have, and we should, why would we have such stringent requirements for holding office in the church and not expect the same standards out of a person who's going to hold office down at City Hall? If I was looking for the right requirements for an alderman, I would look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because those aren't just the requirements for a bishop or a deacon. Those are the requirements for eldership or leadership. That's requirements to govern. Now, if everybody in America began to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 first before they voted, probably nobody would get elected. Right? We'd have to do an almost complete reformation of every institution that we have, because it's stacked with people that aren't qualified to be there. And the sad thing is that most Americans at this point, instead of resisting the intrusion of the federal government into their private affairs, they're thankful for it. They see the raising of their children. They see the paying of their bills. They see providing health care for their families. They see providing for the retirement as an unbearably heavy burden. And so every time any politician says, we'll do that for you, the irresponsible, the thoughtless, the indolent say, oh, well, let's just turn it over to them. But what they don't realize is the government doesn't produce anything. It only takes from those who do produce and then redistributes and absorbs, skims off a large amount in the process of redistribution. So people need to take responsibility. And that's what, you know, that's part of what sanctification is all about, isn't it? I mean, we try to get people saved, but after we get them saved, we try to get them to live right. And if everybody lived like the Bible said they were supposed to live, you realize how much government would shrink? You realize how much your taxes would go down? How much more money you'd have left in your pocket to spend if everybody in America just lived like the Bible said they're supposed to live? We'd be left with a government that took care of the national defense and provided roads. And that's about all they're supposed to do. Well, you know why they have to build roads? So they can get the mail to you. Really? Provide roads to get the mail to you, and then you get to drive on the roads, because they're already there, and then provide for the national defense, and that's about it. And your Constitution says anything else is delegated to the states. And boy, I mean, every year, you understand, those several hundred men go to Washington and just create more and more and more and more and more legislation. I think it was Daniel Webster, who said that no man's life, liberty, or property are safe while the legislature is in session. Now they're going to be endeavoring to take it away. And that, you know, I mean, the tendency is always there because of sin. There's no absolute 100% foolproof form of government that's going to safeguard you against tyranny and against sin. But the one we have is as good as you're going to get. But if we don't use it properly, we'll lose whatever blessings and benefits come from it. First, we have to understand what it is, and there's a whole lot more that we have to go on this. But at any rate, I just wanted to get you started on that idea that what we have in America has its roots in Scripture very clearly from Isaiah 33:22. The Lord is our judge, that's the judiciary. The Lord is our lawgiver, that's legislative. The Lord is our king, that's the executive. He will save us. And America is looking for salvation in their civil legislative, judiciary, and executive, rather than looking for salvation in the Lord. And that's where the problems are coming from. Okay, we'll be dismissed, take a 10-minute break.